Thank you. You may be seated and having your Bibles with you today, would you open to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. We've been stuck here for a while, and we may be for a while longer, but a few years ago, we went through 1 and 2 Thessalonians, and those are still posted on the website that the church has, surfacecreekcommunitychurch.org. And as we're going through them this time, we're spending a lot more time, and spending a lot more time in particular on the doctrines of the last times, eschatology. Paul writes to this church that he founded, we have the record of that in Acts chapter 17. When we started 1 Thessalonians several months ago, we looked at that event in Acts chapter 17 and recognized that he was only in that town a brief time. He spoke in the synagogue 3 Sabbaths, but we don't know if those were consecutive or not. But within a short time, he was run out of town because the Jews who were opposed to the doctrine that Jesus of Nazareth is the Messiah, ran him out of town pretty violently and several others. And so he went from there to the Berea, where the record of the witness of the scripture is that those who were in Berea were of a more noble order than those in Thessalonica, the Jews, because they took what Paul said and went home and checked it against the scriptures and found it to be true. That's a noble thing for them, and it's a noble thing for us, to always going to the scriptures to check what you hear in church, in Bible expository, and however it is that you listen to things of God. As a matter of fact, I have a confession. A week or two ago, I told you one of the programs that I like to listen to on Sunday mornings was at 7 o'clock, Ronald L. Dart. And he said something a while back. I've listened to him off and on, mostly off, but off and on for probably the last 20 years. And not a lot, not regularly, but whenever I hear his voice, then I focus in on that and put down the things I'm doing. But I heard him say something that tweaked my ears and my mind recently. And I said, I wonder if Ronald Dart is somebody that's good for me to be listening to. So I looked him up. I knew that he had had a brain injury, and he died, I think, in 2016. He had the brain injury in around about 2010, and he died in 2016, never fully recovering from that. And there's a church in Grand Junction that still uses most of his teaching materials in their church services, the Church of God over there. And as I started digging in on him this week to learn his background and his theology, I found some very distressing things about him that makes him not a person to listen to. When I was in Bible college back in the late 70s, I was introduced by means of the radio to a man named Herbert W. Armstrong in a worldwide Church of God. And he was quite a bad theologian. And he was raising his son up to take over his empire, and at some point he excommunicated his son, and his son went with several others from Herbert W. Armstrong's Worldwide Church of God and formed their own, which is the International Church of God, or Church of God International, something like that. And then in the mid-90s, the son, while he rejected much of his dad's teaching, he did not completely clean up his theology, and they started their own Bible college so that they would have a place to send people instead of to his dad's Bible college. And then he was charged with and left that denomination with a few others. He was charged with some sexual scandals and left that denomination forcibly, and then he started another Church of God. And Ronald L. Dart, that I have listened to over the years, was a disciple of Herbert W. Armstrong in a Worldwide Church of God. And he remained to his dying days to some of their doctrines. Now, you can listen to Ronald Dart for a long time and hear a lot of what you think is, that's pretty good teaching, that's pretty good, and it was. But there's certain things I found out recently that in the Worldwide Church of God, well, I knew this, I just didn't know Ronald was associated with them. They are not Trinitarian. They do not believe in the Trinity of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. They're what they call binarian. They believe that God is God, the Father, and they believe that Jesus is God, but they have a different arrangement of how they understand that than we do with the separate and distinct persons, but the same essence. But they do not believe the Holy Spirit is God. They just believe that it's the power of God, kind of like JWs do. And there's other doctrines that they believe that are just as dangerous and harmful. So it's good for all of us all the time to be checking whatever we hear, you know, by whatever means, to go back and check it, find out, as Rex has often told us, what do you believe? Why do you believe it? Where did it come from? And so I've X'd him off of my Sunday mornings and reclaimed that half hour for myself. So Paul is writing this letter, and the Jews in Thessalonica wouldn't agree with him in his doctrine of Jesus Christ, and they cast him out. He went to Berea. They checked the scriptures, found that Paul was proclaiming the truth. He left there and went to Athens, and finally after Athens found his way to Corinth. After 7 or 8 months after leaving Thessalonica, he got word that the church was struggling with some of the things that Paul had taught them, struggling to understand, not struggling whether they believe him or not, struggling to understand them in the way that Paul had taught them. So he wrote the letter back, 1 Thessalonians, and then almost immediately, in when I say immediately, it's not like text messages. This takes a few months for people to travel back and forth and circulate the letters and things like that. Then he got word that there was even more confusion because of some false teachers in that church, whether they were raised in that church or came from the outside. Doesn't much matter. Both things can happen. And so he wrote 2 Thessalonians to encourage them and remind them what exactly he had taught them regarding the coming of the Lord. And in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 5, he says, "Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things?" Now, we need to understand in that statement, there is much that Paul told the church and taught the church when he was there in person that we don't have. We don't have the original teaching that Paul gave them when he was there. All we know when he was there was that he was proclaiming Christ as Messiah, or Jesus as Messiah, to that church of mostly Jewish and some Gentile believers. Much of what he told them, we do not have a record of. What we do have a record is the sum that we have in 1 and 2 Thessalonians. And the reason I want to point that out is because I was raised in a typical fundamental independent Baptist church. And my church that I was raised in was steeped for all of their denominational history going back into the early to mid 1900s. They were steeped from, you know, if you do a genealogy out, they were steeped in dispensational theology, which came to the United States by means of John Nelson Darby in the mid 1800s. And it was gaining some sort of foothold, but it really became popular through the teachings of Dr. Schofield in the Schofield Study Bible. And he had a lot of trouble theologically, Dr. Schofield did. But his study Bible became very popular in the United States, and he infected American theology. And so institutions like Dallas Seminary, Denver Seminary, Western Seminary in Portland that I was familiar with. I've taken classes at Denver Seminary. And most of the Baptist movements in the United States are still to this day clinging to dispensational theology. That is, depending on the people you follow, there's different 7 or 9 dispensations through the history of the world, and God works with people in different ways in different dispensations. The primary thing that affects us as we look at this and their doctrine of last days is they have a total separation between Israel and the church. They believe that God And Jesus Christ made a bona fide offer of bringing in the kingdom to the Jews, and they rejected Jesus and crucified him. So God went to plan B, and that is the Gentiles. And the Gentiles now have replaced the church in God's redemptive history. Many of them in the Protestant movement, the Methodists, old-time Methodists, believe that the church or the Israel no longer has any place in the plan of redemptive history. I don't believe that, and many Baptists don't, but they do see a sharp distinction between Israel and the church. So here we are breaking down all of this doctrine about the second coming of Christ. And so far we've spent several weeks just in chapter 2, because I want to go back and read from verse 1 so we can quickly remember what we're talking about here. Now concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered together with him, to him, we ask you, brothers, not to be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed, either by a spirit or a spoken word or a letter seeming to be from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. And so their problem was teaching that the day of the Lord had already started or had come, and that they were stuck and weren't able to participate in that. What we have in dispensationalism is a breakdown that the day of the Lord or the coming of the Lord will happen in two events, not one. The rapture that Paul talks about in 1 Thessalonians chapter several of the chapters, and then also the actual second coming to plant his feet on earth. They distinguish between those. I did much of my life and growing up, but once I got out of Bible college and was free to read other things than what was coming down through their pipeline, and reading in Reformation theology and covenant theology and Messianic theology, all of those bodies of doctrine do not distinguish the rapture from the second coming. And as I started looking at 1st and 2nd Thessalonians more closely over the years, I've seen that they're right and the dispensationalists are not. The rapture is not a separate event from the second coming. Their whole doctrine of that hangs on a couple of verses in 1st Thessalonians. And that is that we are not appointed unto wrath. And they believe that the wrath that Paul's talking about is the great tribulation period, which they believe is the 70th week of Daniel, back in Daniel's prophecies in chapters 7, 8, and 11. As I was studying through Thessalonians in context, you know, it's very good sometimes just to pick up one of the books of the Bible and read it as if you had never read it before. And don't read into it what somebody else told you. And as I was studying through that in context, what Paul is saying is the wrath of God that we are delivered from, that we are not appointed to, is the wrath of God that was displayed and poured out on the cross of Christ. When we come to Christ, in 2 Corinthians 5:21, it says, "He who knew no sin became sin, that we might become the righteousness of God." And all through 1 Thessalonians, the wrath of God is the wrath that Jesus Christ took on the cross for you, and that's the wrath that you are not appointed to. Has nothing whatsoever to do with the tribulation period. And so that began to move me out of dispensationalism into a more biblical view of the end times. And so Paul says, do not be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed, either by spirit or spoken word. So down in verse 3, let no one deceive you in any way. We've talked about that word let over and over and over again. Whatever that event is where the word let is attached to, it means you have 100% control over that. And if you are not going to be deceived, the only way that you won't be deceived is if you are knowledgeable about, convinced of, and steadfast in the truth of the scriptures. And it's easy to be led asunder. I wasn't led aside by Ronald Dart, but when I heard something questionable that made me see, well, I'm not sure where that comes from, and go back and look at his background, he's a child of Herbert W. Armstrong and the Worldwide Church of God. Even as 30, 40 years ago, I was a child of dispensational theology as taught by C.I. Schofield. And now I've come out of that because of a clearer presentation of the Word of God through a careful study of the Word of God. For that day will not come, that day of the Lord, unless the rebellion comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction. So last week we talked about the rebellion. Some of your Bible will use the word apostasy from the Greek word apostasia. And that can mean a few different things. It can mean a falling away from. More often than not, in the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, and in the New Testament, that means, that word apostasia means a rebellion against the sovereign. In classical Greek literature, this was in Paul's day, a rebellion against Rome and Caesar. That's how that word was used. But in its biblical context, particularly the New Testament, we could take the time and go to six or seven different places, but it's a rebellion against God. And at the same time, that a rebellion comes either as a result of and in attendance with a falling away from God. So last week, I spent most of the Sunday talking about what does that falling away from God look like? Because no one falls away from God that quick. It's little steps by little steps by little steps. For example, if I would make a three-course meal every day, lunch, breakfast, dinner, of Ronald L. Dart, pretty quick I would begin falling away from God under his false teaching of who God is. He fundamentally misunderstands who is God when he sticks to bi-trinian or bi whatever they call it, not Trinitarian, but binarian view of God, that the Father and the Son, but not the Holy Spirit. So he fundamentally does not know who God is. The Jews in Israel today, for the most part, fundamentally don't know who God is. When the disciples told Jesus in the upper room discourse, show us the Father, he said, have I been this long with you and you don't know? If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Not that he and the Father are the same person, but they're the same in divine essence. And so those who deny that Jesus Christ is God fundamentally don't know who is God. That's why every Sunday afternoon, every Tuesday morning, every Wednesday night, I emphasize the most critical thing we can learn in our life is who is God. Because in that is bound up the doctrines of anthropology, from anthropos, the doctrine of man. You cannot answer the question of who you are if you have an inadequate understanding of who is God. So Paul says, let no one deceive you anyway, for that rebellion, that day will not come unless the rebellion comes first. So last week I pleaded with you and urged you to please examine, how is your relationship with God? Is it moving on an upward plane, or are you falling away bit by bit by bit? Are you eager to come and worship with the saints of the Most High God Sunday morning? Are you tolerant to stay Sunday afternoons in the afterburner? Are you back Wednesday evenings? Where is your primary instruction in the person and work of Jesus Christ, the person of God? Where is that coming from? And how much time are you investing in this, the most important study in your life? Or is there something that's more important to you than who is God? And whatever that is, let me just say straight up, you're wrong. There is nothing more important than who is God. And you should exert as much effort as possible to answer that question so that you will not be deceived. Because I'm telling you, there are terrible times coming, and those dispensationalists who believe in the pre-trib rapture are fooling themselves, and they're fooling their congregations, the pastors, into believing that we're going to all just be whisked out of here before it gets bad. Yeah, tell that to Noah. Tell that to Paul in the minutes before they chopped his head off. Tell that to the Christians in the Middle East who are dying by the hundreds and thousands, by beheadings, by shootings, by torture. God has never worked that way. to deliver the entire body of the people of God from persecution in the destruction of the temple by Nebuchadnezzar and in the destruction of the temple by Rome in 70 AD, Nebuchadnezzar in 586, both of those falling on the 9th of Av, Tish B'Av, the ninth day of the month of Av. Millions died, and many God-fearers died cruel and unusual deaths. The history of the church is littered with martyrs, many of them at the hands of the Roman Catholic Church. We'll talk about that today if we get time. So I want to go away from the apostasy. That's going to be a great rebellion of the one true God from within the church, falling away, and from society. Now, most commentaries you pick up will choose one or the other. No, the apostasy is from within the church. Yeah, it's true, it is. Others will say, no, this means the rebellion of society against God. And I'm saying, yeah, that's true also. The great apostasy, the great rebellion, will be a rebellion against God led by the man of lawlessness who John in the book of the Revelation calls the Antichrist. And Daniel in chapter 11 writes a history of a man named Antiochus Epiphanes who was a type of the Antichrist to come centuries later. And it was from both. It was from weak people of God in the temple in Daniel's day, in the days of Antiochus, a couple of hundred years before Christ, 167 years. And also in the days of the Antichrist, it will be many in the church who are deceived. But it will lead a rebellion from the world against God. Also, that will be the great apostasy. And the man of lawlessness is revealed. So the man of lawlessness must be revealed before the coming of Christ, which means we're going to be here if it happens in our lifetime. We're not going to be raptured out. We are going to go through those horrific times. And we need to make certain that we have a taproot that's a mile deep. And that's the mission of this church, is to strengthen believers with a taproot. And if we're a mile deep but only 2 inches wide, that's okay. But if we're a mile wide and 2 inches deep, when the storm comes, we're going to go with the storm. I want us to be able to stand when the great apostasy comes, if it's in our lifetime, and the man of lawlessness is revealed. Now, I want to read to you about that man of lawlessness. I'm going to read first from Dr. George Eldon Ladd, that spent his life teaching at Fuller Seminary in California, and I've grown to really appreciate his work. And then I will also give you kind of another opinion from another man that I like a lot, Dr. Leon Morris, who is unashamedly Reformed theology. George Eldon Ladd is hard to pin down because he, kind of like me, borders between two or three different ones. So he's talking about the man of lawlessness. He's called the beast in Revelation chapter 13, but he is usually spoken of as the Antichrist. His appearance will be accompanied by the rebellion or the apostasy, and the word apostasia is sometimes translated falling away, as we've said, and understood to designate the apostasy within the Christian church. Here, he says, Dr. Ladd, it's better translated rebellion or revolt, as in the Revised Standard Version. Dr. Ladd says the idea is not so much that of drifting away from the Lord into apathy as a deliberate setting of oneself in violent opposition to God. Let me tell you the difference. Those who drift away in apathy are those who just aren't careful with their doctrine, and maybe they go to a reasonably good church. They hear mamby-pamby topic sermons every Sunday, but they don't really stand against God. They're just not 100% with Him. Okay? And there's a lot of churches like that in Delta County, in every county, all across the land and in Western civilization. But those who are in active rebellion against God are today the majority of Methodist churches and clinging into some Presbyterian churches now, where they actively promote doctrines that are violently opposed to God: transgenderism, abortion, homosexuality, etc. Our Methodist church here in Delta County, in both Delta and Cedar Ridge, actively promote all of those. And that is violently opposed to God. They are the ones that are going to be the great apostasy. Okay, this rebellion is to be a definite event, an apocalyptic happening. Antichrist not only will oppose all divine authority, but will be supported by a general rebellion in the civilian population against God. And so there will be a rebellion against God from within the church, and there will be a rebellion against God from outside the church. The revealing or epiphany of the man of the lawless, man of lawlessness will not be a new thing in human history. That's what I said, you know, Daniel prophesied about Antiochus Epiphanes, and that was a type of the Antichrist to come. It's not a new thing in history, but only the final manifestation of a principle that was operative even in the days of Paul. Paul could see the spirit of opposition and rebellion against God already at work. However, this evil principle is at present held in check. There's something that's restraining. Okay, so if we go down to verse 6, and you know what is restraining him now, so that he may be revealed in his time. So at the time Paul wrote this, there was something that was restraining the man of lawlessness. Now, in verse 6, that you know what is restraining him now, in the Greek, that's written as a neuter. It's not masculine or feminine, which gives us the idea that it's not a person, it's a thing that restrains him now. But look in verse 7, for the mystery of lawlessness is already at work, only he who now restrains it. So now he's changed from verse 6, from a neuter principle, the one who's actively restraining the man of lawlessness, to verse 7, he gives that a masculine principle, identifying it as a person. So here's one idea on that. And there's several. There's two or three good ones, and there's several that aren't so good. One that's most popular today among conservative scholars is what Dr. Ladd just spoke of. It's the principle of law. Okay? In Paul's day, the Roman government was restraining that kind of destructive, corrosive wickedness that the man of lawlessness will display. Others think that it might be an angel, for example. I mentioned this on Tuesday morning the other day and almost got into firecrackers over it with one of the gentlemen that's there. And maybe you know this, maybe you don't, but you're going to know it in a minute. Angels are genderless beings. They're not male, they're not female. When God made the angels, he made a set number of them, and they are still all alive today, and they do not reproduce, they do not procreate. They are neither male nor female. However, there's two occasions in the scripture where angels are named, and that is Michael and Gabriel. There's a lot of them in the Apocrypha and the Jewish traditions. There's two in the scripture, Michael and Gabriel. Those are both masculine names. And they have masculine attributes, but they do not have the ability to procreate either with themselves or with human beings. Thus, the Nephilim are not the children of angels and mortal women in Genesis chapter 6. It's a very widespread belief today. You can't get off of the internet or onto it. You can't read commentaries on Genesis chapter 6 without somebody bringing this in. The Nephilim are the descendants of angels mating with mortal women, because Genesis chapter 6 says the sons of God, in those days the sons of God began to take brides among the women of men. And they say that the sons of God are angels, which in some cases in scripture they are. Some of the angels are called sons of God in Job chapter 2, in some of the Psalms. All throughout the New Testament, human beings that belong to Christ are called sons of God. But they've conveniently missed that part of the argument. In the context in Genesis chapter 6, beginning with the end of chapter 4, we see the birth of Seth from Adam and Eve, who takes the place in the genealogy of Abel, the godly son that was slain, murdered by Cain. And right after the birth of Seth, then it goes on to say, now men began to call on the name of God. And it gives the history of Seth down through his descendants. And then you come into Genesis chapter 6, the sons of God, who are the descendants of Seth, marry the daughters of men, who are the descendants of Cain and all of the rest that aren't of Seth. And you have a godly human being marrying a woman of uncertain parentage. She was certain, but we're not. But they weren't following a godly line. So in other words, we have a Christian marriage between a person of God and a person of the world. The Nephilim are just men of great valor and large stature. Valor can be a good thing or a bad thing in their case. It's a Hebrew word that's hard to define, so the Latin translated it gigantes, giants. So Nephilim, all that implies is that these were perhaps men of large stature, not 40 feet tall like the pictures they show you on YouTube, and certainly not in the book of Enoch, where they might have been 30,000 cubits tall. Okay, do the math. That would be 45,000 feet tall. And they didn't live for 20,000 years, according to the book of Enoch. They are just large men. And sometimes large men have children that are large children. Funny how that happens genetically. Okay, so when we come to this man of lawlessness, when he is revealed, we come down to the rebellion that's talked about here will be a definite event, an apocalyptic happening, and the revealing or the epiphany of the man of lawlessness will not be a new thing in human history, but only the final manifestation of a principle that was operative even in the days of Paul. And so we looked at what is it in verse 6, what is restraining him, the man of lawlessness, and in verse 7, that it's turned into a masculine statement, but he who now restrains it will do so until he's out of the way. So the dispensationalists take that to mean the one that's restraining it now is the Holy Spirit. He's restraining the man of lawlessness. And during the time of the rapture, then he will be taken out of the way. The Holy Spirit, because he indwells the believers, and when the believers are raptured, obviously the Holy Spirit goes with them, and there's no more Holy Spirit in the world. So from that time on, nobody is ever born again, because the only way to be born again is by the work of the Holy Spirit of God drawing you to the Father through Jesus the Son. And I can't tell you how many problems that creates theologically for dispensationalists. It would take a whole nother sermon or two just to talk about the problems of that theology of the Holy Spirit being taken out of the world. And then in verse 8, and then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will kill with the breath of his mouth and bring to nothing by the appearance of his coming. So we've talked about what is it that's restraining the man of lawlessness. Is it the principle of law? Is it an angelic being, which in verse 6 can be assigned a neuter gender, and in verse 7, a masculine gender? Because we know that angels are neuter, they are genderless beings, but they, whenever they appear in Scripture, they always have a masculine connotation with a masculine name. What exactly is it that's holding back the epiphany of the lawless one? I don't think it's really important to know what exactly that is, because Paul told them in Thessalonica, don't remember when I was with you, like something we do these things, but he didn't come from us. And so it had a better. This is like a man that we don't know exactly, but here's three possibilities. It's a principle of law. I would certainly say two possibilities. It's a principle of law, or the word of an angelic being. And in either one of those cases, it is a principle of law, along with the mirror. We are seeing as being a word of man of lawlessness is really the appeal. Is we are going to see a rule. Absolutely collapse of the rule of law. Had come all of them. But if it is the principle of law that's holding back the revelation of the lawless man, the man of lawlessness, it will be a total, absolute collapse of the rule of law, not in the United States, in the entire world. Okay? If that happens in our lifetime, we will be here. We will not be raptured. Therefore, you need to have a taproot based on who is God, because you're going to question everything at that time in your life. And the only thing that will be able to allow us to survive and thrive until we die will be rooted in a faith that doesn't waver when the storm clouds hit. And if it's an angelic being, and God removes that angelic being and he says, okay, it's according to my timeline, this is when it's going to happen today, then the removal of that angelic being that's withholding the epiphany of the man of lawlessness will result in the same exact thing, the absolute total collapse of law and order in the world. We see in the book of Daniel that there are angelic beings that are assigned regions over the planet Earth. And some of them are over the area of Persia and Greece and Israel and the United States and Washington, D.C. And these angelic beings hold together the rule of God, and they are fought by mighty, powerful demons, angelic beings that are on the dark side because of their sin of rebellion against God way back when. And there is a cosmic spiritual battle right now today as I speak all over the planet of angelic beings that are fighting for the principle of law and order according to the principles of God, and angelic beings, demonic forces that are trying to overthrow them and destroy the world and kill every human being. Where do you think the idea of transgenderism and mutilating our children such that there will be no more reproduction, where does that come from except the gates of hell? Where does homosexuality come from? The ability not to reproduce except the gates of hell, because when God put Adam and Eve in the garden, he said, go have dominion over the earth and fill the earth, reproduce. Making babies is a godly act in its perfection. Like everything else, it's been spoiled and ruined by the influence of sin. But still today, making babies is what God wants us to do, and fill the earth and teach those kids about the principles of God firmly held in the scriptures and nowhere else. And that's how you and I can fight against the evil forces in the universe, is to train our children, our grandchildren, our great-grandchildren to know God and love God and live for God and drill that taproot down in them. I'm kind of passionate about that. Who is this man of lawlessness? Verse 4, who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. I'm going to give you a teaser, and then we'll close. And we'll look at this more next week, God willing. Taking his seat in the temple of God is the idea that dispensationalists use to insist there needs to be another temple in Jerusalem, and that's why they're always talking about and looking about, oh, look what the Jews are doing. They've secured Temple Mount. They've got the candelabra already ready. You know, they've got the gold, they got the plans, they got a, wow, it's coming. There does not need to be a temple in Jerusalem to fulfill this verse. There doesn't need to be a temple anywhere, because Paul says over and over and over and over again, every time Paul uses the temple of God in the New Testament, he's talking about believers. He's talking about you. Know ye not that your body is the temple of God? So we're going to discover exactly a little bit more about who the man of lawlessness is when we reconvene next week at this same time. Brother Cliff, would you come and lead us in our closing prayer? And I can't impress on you enough, you ought to be here next week.
And stand with us while we close the prayer today. Our holy heavenly Father, hallowed be your name, Lord. Father, we do thank John, thank the Lord for bringing these messages to us, Lord, to know who you are. Father, we would just ask that you would help us to understand, give us the wisdom to understand and to stay in your word and to walk with you day in and day out, Lord. Father, just help us to understand who the false prophets are, to watch and learn. Again, Father, I would pray for this little gathering here today, that as we all go about this week, we would ask for a good and godly week. And I pray this in the precious name of Jesus the Christ. I ask for your grace, your mercy, and your forgiveness. I pray this. Amen.